Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. We'll read through the text. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 14. Now when a certain one of the ones who were reclining with him, when he heard these things, he said to him, that is to Jesus, "Blessed or blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "There was a certain man, he made a great supper, large supper, and he invited many. And he sent his slave at the hour of the supper to say to the ones who had been invited, 'Come, because all things are now ready.' And they began from one." Those of you who are following the Greek text, you'll notice that all it has is apo with mias. That's it. Apo with the genitive. From one. It's the only time this phrase is found in the Greek New Testament. In doing research, there's either two words that could fit in with the word one. It's the word gnome, which means disposition or intent, which is the leading word for here. And there's another word that is used with this combination, and that is the word psuche, for mind. From one disposition or one intent. So all of these people who had excuses to not come to the dinner, they were all coming from one purpose, one reason, one mental intent. They had excuses, but the reason was they didn't want to go. Listen to the three excuses. The first one said, let me finish verse 18, "And they began all from one disposition to excuse themselves. And the first one said to him, 'I purchased a field, and I have a necessity to go out and to see it. I ask you, have me excused.' And a different one said, 'I purchased 5 yoke of oxen.'" Another translation for yoke is pairs. 5 pairs of oxen. "And I am going to test them. I ask you, have me excused. And a different one said, 'I married a wife.'" Or gunaika could also mean "I married a woman." Same word for wife and woman. "I married a woman, and on account of this, I am not able to come." And when that servant or slave drew near to his master, he reported to his master these things. Then, when the house master became angry, he said to his slave, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes." The word streets in Greek has to do with the main highways of the city. And the word lanes has to do with the side streets and the alleys. "Go out into the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." And the servant said to him, "Master," I think I skipped something here. And the slave said, verse 22, "Lord, it has been done as you have commanded, and yet there is still room." And the Lord or master said to the slave, "Go out into the roads and the hedges." This would be the country. "Go out into the roads and the hedges." These would be the fenced hedges that are around the vineyards where the poor people and the transients would sleep. "So go out into the roads and the hedges and compel them to come." The word compel is the word necessity. It has nothing to do with outward physical force. It has to do with expressing urgency without physical force. In other words, don't physically make them, just urgently urge them to come. purpose, verse 24, in order that my house might be filled, verse 24. For I say to you that not one of those men who have been invited shall taste my supper. This is one of the, actually, the beginning of one of the most difficult teachings of Christ in the Bible. Next week we'll really get into it. But that's why I like to take the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We don't skip over any of the teachings. This is considered as one of the hard sayings by Jesus. He says a lot of hard things to hear. But he's actually revealing to us and ministering to us those things which interfere with following him. Remember that when Jesus came, he called people to follow behind him as his disciple. He didn't ask anybody to become a Christian. He didn't ask anybody to join the church. He didn't ask anybody to become a church member. He calls each person individually to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to follow after him as a disciple. The word disciple, mathetes, means learner. We learn by following him. We learn by responding to him. We listen to his word. We follow the direction of his spirit in our lives. And that is called a disciple. When we come together as the church, the body of Christ, for fellowship, we are individual followers of Jesus Christ that are coming together in one common room to share that individual fellowship with one another, to learn and to grow and to leave so that we could follow Christ on an individual basis. And hopefully that walk with the Lord will be an encouragement and a blessing to other people, especially for those who live around us, that they will see Christ in us. They will see our struggle as we seek to follow the Lord. It is a struggle. Jesus said, remember, agonize to enter in through the narrow gate. It is agony. It is a contest. It is a struggle. And people should see that struggle because that's what life is all about. It's the faithfulness of Christ to take us through the struggle. As Jesus is continually on his way to Jerusalem to die, the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more he is in conflict with the religious leaders. He's getting closer and closer to the heart and center of Judaism. And so as he's getting closer, he has now been invited. Chapter 14 opened up with him being invited to a ruler of the Pharisees' home. And there was a man that was dropsical. That is, his connecting tissues were filling with water. And at the feast and at the dinner, Jesus healed him, freed him, and asked those who were sitting at the dinner if it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus brought up the fact that, you know, your donkey will fall in the ditch on the Sabbath, and you have emergency clauses in your rules and regulations to say, if your donkey falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, of course you have to lift him out or else he's going to die. So, even though you can't work on the Sabbath, there are emergency provisions to do work on the Sabbath. So Jesus said, if that's an emergency, shouldn't a child of God be delivered from Satan on the Sabbath day? Isn't that just as important, if not more so, than your donkey? They had nothing to say. So then he spoke to those people who had been invited to the feast. And he noticed how they were all scrambling for the main seats up by the one who was putting on the dinner. And he said to them, when you're invited to a dinner, don't try to get the main seat. Because if the one who's giving the dinner should come in and say, excuse me, can you sit down at the bottom of the table? Because I have invited important guests that these seats are reserved for. And Jesus said, sit at the lower seat, lest you should be embarrassed, be asked to go sit back at the back. He says, it's better to take the lower seat and then be invited to move up to the seat of honor, because you'll be shamed. Then he turned in verses 12 to 14, and said to the man who was putting on the dinner. He says, instead of inviting your friends and your relatives and your rich neighbors, who have the capability of paying you back for inviting them for dinner. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, because they have no way to pay you back. But you will be paid back in the resurrection of the righteous. There will be a payment back. So Jesus is talking about these two groups of people, the ones who have been invited and the person who is putting on the dinner. And saying, all of you are looking for honor. You want the chief seats so that people will think of you as someone important. You'll be in all the action. And you invite people to your house so that you can get paid back, so that they can invite you back. Keep going back and forth to these dinners. Jesus said, your motive should be that whatever you do, it should be to minister to other people, the people who have no means, who are not welcome, who are not invited to the feasts, is to feed them. They can't pay you back. But your reward will be in heaven. At the resurrection of the righteous, you will get a reward. And that should be your motive. Not for here, not for what you can get here. But it's eternal value. Now what is interesting, as soon as Jesus said that your recompense, your payment back for inviting the lowly, the ones that don't have, your recompense and reward will be in the resurrection of the righteous. So in verse 15 for today, somebody who is sitting around the table says one of these religious cliches. Because Jesus said, blessed are you, and you'll be paid back in the resurrection of the righteous. He says, blessed is the one who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That would be equivalent to our praise the Lord. You know. Here are Hebrew or Jewish people sitting around the table who trust in and believe in the resurrection of the dead. This man is assuming, he is taking for granted that he's going to be there. He's there and he's listening to Jesus and he's hearing Jesus talk about the blessings and the resurrection. And he's going, oh yes, the messianic hope and the hope of all Jews is that there's going to be a big banqueting feast with the Messiah in his kingdom. And we're looking forward to it. Oh, if this isn't this dinner great? Praise the Lord. I can hardly wait for that banquet because that person's going to be blessed. And he's looking around the table, hearing the amens around the table. He's taking it for granted that he and the others are going to be at this banqueting table. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus talks about an Eastern custom, one that is practiced amongst the Romans and the Jews, and especially in the Arab countries even today. What they would do is they would send out what is called an invitation. And you would be invited to a dinner. It would be like me saying to you, you folks are invited to come over for dinner this coming Wednesday night. You would receive an invitation. Then on Wednesday night, I would send out my servant to each one of your homes, and that would be called a summons. First the invitation, then the summons. And the summons would be to come and tell you the dinner is now ready and you come. Now in the Arab world today, once you receive the invitation and the servant is sent out to tell the people the dinner is now ready, the supper's ready, if you don't come to the one who invited you, that would be an occasion for war. You don't turn it down. Tribes have actually been known to fight against tribes of people, families of people, because people were invited to come to the supper, and when the servant went with the say, the meal is ready, now come. And they said, no way, we're coming. They considered that to be an act of war. It's a very serious thing in the Eastern world. Jesus said, someone made a supper. And he invited many. There's the invitation. Verse 17 says, he sent his servant, notice this, to the ones who had been invited. The perfect tense shows that that first invitation went out, and they've been waiting for the summons to come. So he sent his servant to the ones who had been invited, and the servant, the slave, said, come, all things are now ready. That's the summons to come. In verses 18 through 20, some of these people, many had been invited, but some of these people gave excuses. Some began to excuse themselves from the supper. And notice the three excuses. These are not reasons. These are excuses. The first one has to do with possessions in verse 18. The man says, I purchased, aorist tense, past tense, I purchased a field. I have a necessity to go out and to see it. Now right away you think, well, if you've already purchased it, why do you have to go out and see it? The little word necessity tells us that this was probably an ongoing business proposition. That he had made an agreement to purchase the field upon the condition of inspection. That's what the word necessity would mean. It would mean I've made arrangements to purchase it. That's like me telling you, if you came to describe your home to me and you were selling it, and I'd say, I'll buy it. All I need to do is come out and look at it. If it is as you have said, I will purchase your home. So it's a done deal as far as the verbal expression, but I still have a necessity. It is necessary for me to come out and to inspect the property first. So it just happened to be that he had a necessity to do this when it was time for this great supper. So his possessions, his business dealings came first. And he said, have me excused. Second excuse in verse 19. A person's profession. This man said, I've just purchased 5 yoke of oxen. 10 oxen. 5 pairs. That means that this is a very rich farmer. Most farmers only had 1 pair if they could afford that. He's got 5 pair. Past tense again. I've purchased 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. That would be equivalent to someone calling here at the church on Sunday morning. Saying, hey pastor, I just bought a car. You know? And I'm going to test drive it. And today's my only day off, so today I'm going to test drive it. So have me excused. So this man says, I've got 5 yoke of oxen. Got to test drive them. Got to get them out there in the field and really put them to work and see how they're going to work. So have me excused. The third reason in verse 20 is for personal reasons. So we had possessions in verse 18. We've had his profession in verse 19. In verse 20, personal reasons. He says, I have married a wife. Yes, that's the excuse. I've married a wife, and for this reason, I am not able to come. Well, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and some people think that this seems to apply to just about everything, but Deuteronomy chapter 20, it makes arrangements and allowments for those who are newly married for the men not to go to war. So some think that this feast might have something to do with a wartime thing, or that some Jews said, if I'm out of going to war because I just got married, I'm also out of any social obligations. Hey, just tell the master of the feast, I just got married, and you know, she wants me home, and I'm not able to come. So have me excused. What is interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I will give you a heads up on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the only chapter and the only teaching in the Bible that has to do with marriage relationships for a non-Jewish person, a Gentile. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The entire chapter deals with dating, relationships, engagements, marriage, both believers to believer and believer to non-believer. The entire chapter is devoted to that. Some people pull out Matthew chapter 19, but that has to do with the Jews who are under the law. It has nothing to do with Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the only teaching in Scripture dealing with the Gentiles and marriage relationships, or relationships together, either before or during marriage. Well, it is interesting that at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, Paul says the summary of everything is this. And by the way, verses 29 through 35 is really the summary of the whole New Testament for the believer. In verse 29, Paul says, "Brethren, it boils down to this." That's my paraphrase. He didn't use boileo, but it boils down to this. He says, "Those of you who have wives should be as though you don't. Time is short. Those of you who weep should weep as though they're not weeping. Those of you who rejoice should rejoice as though you're not rejoicing. Those of you who have possessions, you should use the things of the world without possessing them, without owning them. Because the things of this world and this life are passing away." He just gave a point-blank summary and just says, you're going to be married, you're going to weep, you're going to rejoice, you're going to possess things. Those are the basics of life. So be married, but don't compromise in your walk with the Lord. Possess things, just use them, but don't let your possessions own you. Weep, because there are times of weeping. So go ahead and weep, just don't make it your lifestyle, you know? You can really get into it. There are periods of time when it is right to weep. And then there's times to say it's time to move on. Some people don't like to move on. They like to be in mourning and grief for the rest of their life and make it their life. Paul says, go ahead and grieve. Just don't get into it. Look forward, look to the Lord through it and look forward to getting out of it and be on with your life. There's times of rejoicing. Well, those are the kinds of things we like to put in a bottle, you know. If I could just rejoice all the time. Paul is saying, yep, it's temporary. Don't get into it. You know how we look back and say, yesterday was such a good day. And then you wake up the next morning, it's like, it's just the opposite. You feel terrible. Depressed, headache, weak. You go, oh, if I could just have days like yesterday. Everything's temporary. Everything is temporary. And Paul went on to say in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I'm saying this not to put a noose around your neck. I'm saying these things so that your walk with the Lord will be without distraction. The attention of your mind won't be occupied with things. Because he says, look, before you're married, you care about the things of the Lord, how you may please the Lord. But when you get married, you are merimnao. You are occupied with the things of the world, how you may please your wife or how you may please your husband. And you're distracted. He didn't say it shouldn't be that way. He says it is that way. Period. The more possessions you take on and the more people you take on in your life, the more you will be faced with compromise and distraction. In case you haven't noticed, when we purchase homes, because of sin, they are in the corruption process. You got to keep them patched, fixed. In our case, sometimes you got to get a board to prop up the wall. Whatever it takes, you know? Things don't last. It's going to take your time, so take that into consideration. You buy a brand new car, guess what? And I know you came to church this morning just to hear this. You buy a brand new car, and I hate to tell you, but it's going to corrupt. It'll smell brand new and look brand new only for a little while. And then after a couple of years, or maybe even shorter, then you'll be figuring out how much your repair payments are every month. And how can I keep this patched up so I can keep it running? Everything that we own and everything that we're around is reaching out for us to grab the attention of our minds. And not purposely, but just in the natural process of life, distracting us and pulling us away from the things of Christ. Just naturally. We don't mean to do it. It's just that when you have 2, 3, 4, 5 people in a household, 6, 7 people in a household, you don't have everybody going in the same direction all the time with the same motive. Everybody's got something. You wake up on a Sunday morning, one person might want to go. 2 people might want to go hear the word. Other people, not. The household is in chaos. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm only saying all of the things that he is saying about relationships between a man and a woman, both before marriage and after marriage. He says, the only reason that I'm laying down these principles to you is because once you get married, he says, you haven't sinned, but let me tell you this, such will have trouble in the flesh. That's the great thing about counseling. When people come in for marriage counseling, the first thing you want to tell them is first of all, you're not suffering from something that's uncommon. In fact, it's natural. I can tell you what your problem is right off the bat. You got married. Now, what do you want? What else do you want to know? Because the Bible says such will have trouble in the flesh. The question is, do you have a walk with the Lord at the time that you get married, in order to have the strength and the maturity in Christ to handle the struggles in the flesh? You will have trouble in the flesh. You will. It's a promise. It's not because the other person is evil. It's because the other person, in case you haven't noticed, is human. And they have their days and their moods and desires and different things. It's just natural. And it is interesting here that when the housemaster sends out the invitation to the people, the summons now, because he's invited them and they know that it's happening, but when it comes time for the supper, they just have other things to do that are more important to them. In the big three areas of life, which Paul covers in 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 32. He says, I want your walk with the Lord to be without distraction. I want the attention of your mind to be occupied with the things of the Lord. So it is interesting in verse 29 of that chapter, Paul says, the answer is this. For those of you that have wives, be as though you don't. Your walk with the Lord shouldn't be any different after you get married than before. You gave service to Christ, serve the Lord. Oh, but what if? And we'll take that next week. Jesus is going to give one of the most hardest things to hear. But Jesus got right to the point. He told everybody, when people says, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. I want to be with you in your kingdom. Jesus said, are you sure? Because let me tell you something. Unless you hate your mother and father and wife and brothers and sisters and houses and lands, you can't be my disciple. Whoa. Jesus is saying, when you make a decision for Christ, it's not the Lord at the top of the list and everybody else underneath him. It's the Lord, period. That's it. No more. That's why in Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall have no other gods beside me. In the Hebrew, it means you'll have nobody else but me. It doesn't mean priority. It doesn't mean put the Lord first. It means the Lord's the only one that you have to serve. That's it. How does a husband love his wife? By keeping the commandments of God. Whoa. We had a man in this church that came and he had a wife and a little boy. He really loved the Word. At that time, we had about 5 studies a week. He would come to every one of them. His wife didn't want to come. Wasn't interested. And so she would come on Sunday, but wasn't interested in the rest of the time, taking care of the boy and fine, whatever, as the Lord leads. But then she began to pull on him and say, "You go to too many studies. You need to do something with me. Go do things that I want. Go to the movies. But you're always going to study during the week." So he came for counsel, and I shared with him 1 Corinthians 7. What does the Lord want you to do? That's what's important. Oh, but she says, the Bible says, love your wife. It doesn't mean, both for husband and wife, it doesn't mean do what I want you to do if you love me. That's not what it means. And I'm sorry to say that the Promise Keepers movement has inserted that into the mix. A lot of men have just backed off from spiritual things of the Lord in order to hang around the house to say, family, what do you want me to do? I'm here to love you. And they stay away from the Word of God. I've seen it happen over and over again. That's not what the text means. My love for you as a brother in Christ is to obey the Lord and walk with the Lord and keep my life in order as best I can with Christ. To obey Him is the greatest act of love that I can show you. Now, that might not benefit you as a human being at all. It'll benefit you spiritually, but it might not benefit you at all. It's like, yeah, who cares? Outside of the giving of the Word, Pastor Bill's no good anyway. So it's, you know, what does he do? You know? So what's the big deal? So he heard what I had to say, and he went to another counselor here in town, another pastor, and he ran it by him, and the pastor said, well, that's exactly what the Bible means by love your wife. What you need to do is stay home from the Word. The pastor told him this. Stay home from the Word and go out into the world and do things with your wife in order to win her over for Christ. So he did. He came on Sundays, and the rest of the time he said, honey, what do you want to do? Go to the movies, whatever you want to do. Within a few weeks later, he was completely gone, having no more to do with the things of the Lord. Can't do that. Whether it's woman with man or man with woman, you can't do that. When you get married, you belong to Christ. You don't belong to anybody else. And then you follow His order. You follow what He would have, how He would have you to function in those relationships. But it's in service to Christ. That's what it's all about. So the invitation went out, chapter 14. Then the summons went out. Verse 21, the slave, when he came near to his master, he reported to him what excuses these people were making. And when the housemaster became angry, he sent the slave out and said, go into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. And the response in verse 22, the slave said to him, it's already been done. I knew what you wanted. You wanted your house filled up. I've already gone out. After those who had been invited didn't come, I went out into the streets and the lanes of the cities and invited the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So it's already been done. He says, then go out into the country, into the roads and the hedges. and compel them to come in. Urgency. Compel them to come in. This word for urgency or necessity indicates that they would feel unworthy and probably would turn down the invitation and the summons because they're poor people, they're the outcasts. They don't get invited to the dinners because they're unworthy. And so they have to be urged. They have to be compelled to come. Say, no, the house master specifically said you come. Because he wants his house filled. And then the house master says, it's kind of interesting in verse 24, now Jesus in the parable now says, I say to you. Now Jesus makes it personal and shows that he's talking about the invitation of God to God's people. I say unto you that not one of those men will eat my supper. Not his supper, but now Jesus makes it personal. Jesus is saying, I'm talking about my supper. I'm talking about when people enter into the messianic kingdom, the millennium reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign. There will be a banquet. And the invitation has gone out. Now, to the Jews, the invitation part of it is the Old Testament. They've been invited. Secondly, the summons is Jesus Christ. He came as God's Son to say, the time is ready. Respond. Come. And they made excuses. And the excuses just show that they were coming from one mental disposition, and that is, even though they had different excuses, they don't want to come. That's the reason. An excuse is not a reason. The excuse just showed that I don't want to do this, I want to do something else. This is a priority with me. So they began to make excuses. When the servant was sent out into the cities and the streets, it was to the outcast amongst the Jews. When the servant was sent out into the country, it was the figure of Christ coming to the Gentiles outside the city. Romans 11:25, Paul said that the disobedience of the Jews allowed for the inclusion and the bringing in of the Gentiles. And it won't be till the Gentiles are filled and fulfilled and brought in that the end will come, when Christ will come back. It's a marvelous teaching, but hard, very hard. Can you imagine inviting Jesus to one of your dinners? Have fellowship? The Lord noticed the motives of everybody involved, those who were invited and the person who did the inviting. He noticed the motives. And he saw that everybody is concerned about what they're going to get now. Whether it be honor, top positions, whether it has to do with inviting people who are rich, people who you know that will pay you back for the kindness and hospitality that you've given to them. It's all for one reason, to get for oneself. And we're so caught up with our own personal self, our possessions, our personal life, our professions and business. We're so caught up in this earthly life that when Jesus calls, we have all these excuses. The Bible says there are none that are good. Nothing will, even if it's a necessity, the Lord won't buy it. Next week we will continue this saying. Jesus is going to get even deeper. Next week we're going to study the cost of discipleship. And it's that kind of teaching that believers hear and they say, oh, if I only I had known these things before I received Christ. But that's exactly why the Lord has saved you, some of you, and before you found out. It's like Martin Luther said one time, I'm glad the Lord chose to save me before I was born, because had he waited till afterwards to see what kind of person I am, he wouldn't have done it. The Lord knows what people need to hear and when they need to hear it. He saved me. He moved on my heart, and my heart said yes to Christ. Then it's teaching me what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our relationships with one another is based on individual discipleship to Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Not of a church, not of a denomination, not of a ministry or of a movement. It's just of Christ. And we experience Him and follow Him in everyday life, and we learn from Him through those experiences. That's what a disciple is. Just as Jesus walked across the mountains and the countrysides and in the villages and the cities with His disciples, and they heard Him teach, they came across circumstances in their walk, in their travels, and the Lord ministered to them in them. It's the same now. Jesus is with us. He lives within our hearts. And He takes us on this journey in life. We say, well, I got to wake up in the morning and go to work. The Lord says, I'm going too. And by the way, while you're going to go to work and try to do your job, I have some circumstances along the way for you to experience me. Now, if He was there physically with us, like He was with the disciples, then we would have an awareness, a human awareness of, oh, why did I have to have a flat tire? Oh, hi, Lord. Well, I guess we got a flat tire. I'll tell you what, I'll get the jack and the spare tire out and meet you in the front. We'll have some fellowship, you know. But when you can't see Him, then it's just the flat tire. Why did I have to have a flat tire? The Lord's right there. The Lord has a purpose. He wants us to experience Him in the situation, whatever it is. He still walks with His people, just like He did physically. He still walks with us spiritually. This is an individual invitation and an individual call to come to Christ. But once you receive Christ, it's following behind Him, following His lead. Wherever He leads, whatever He wants. Because we belong to Him. Then when we get into human relationships, we take His word on an individual basis and say, here's what your Lord wants you to do in the midst of all the different relationships in submission and in order with one another. That's a disciple of Christ. One of the hardest words in discipleship is submission. We're told to submit to one another in an orderly relationship with one another according to God's will. Not because our textbook tells us the rules, but because our Lord has put it in print, and we still don't believe it. You know how many people I said, look, it says right here, here's what you're supposed to do. Look at, yeah, I don't believe that's in there. You know, God can't want me to do that. Even if He puts it in print. I mean, if I came to you and said I had a revelation last night, here's God's message to His people, what He wants them to do, you'd say, ah. Well, we got it in print. I mean, read it upside down if you don't think it's right. Maybe it says something different upside down. I don't know. Sideways? It definitely says something different if it's closed. You can't see the words. But to realize that the Lord lives in our hearts and He's developing our hearts to have a desire to follow Him and do what He wants us to do. And by His Spirit, He gives us the power and the direction to do what He wants us to do. But He waits for that decision. Yes, Lord. What would you have me do? His Spirit gives us the strength. It's not up to us and our human efforts. This is a heart relationship with Jesus Christ, not a religious relationship to the rules. The Lord had some hard sayings, but He's saying, people, this is what life's all about. Look at the things that are going to interfere with you responding to Christ. Personal reasons, professional reasons. Because you've acquired so many possessions, they're going to take your time. People are going to take your time. Your profession's going to take your time. And all the Lord wants us to do is to be without distraction. Just do what you have to do. Take care of the necessities of life. We're just passing through. On some of our drives in the past, when we traveled, I remember we were heading for a destination. And we'd be riding down a country road, and all of a sudden you see a fruit stand or something on the side. Ah, pull over here. You know. We do that all the time as human beings. We're on our way to heaven. Just passing through. Oh, look what's in the window over there. Pull over. You know. We got an extra 20 minutes. Pull over. I like that. Then we have a habit of, oh, look over there. We pull over there, you know. The Lord says, stay on the highway. Stay on the highway. Keep heading toward the goal. Because Satan is the one that has all the windows set up with his allurements to draw us in. Things that look good and feel good and taste good and, well, we have them all over. Just the natural processes of life. And Jesus is faithful to say, folks, these are hard teachings, but this is the truth. It's the way it is. And next week we will study the cost of discipleship. As Jesus taught it, as he will teach us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and our flesh doesn't like it, but our heart wants to know the truth. We want to know the reality and the truth of Christ, not a religious dressed up presentation of Jesus, but just as he taught and as those who came after him taught the truth in the early church. We pray that you'd move in our hearts and bless our hearts and create in us a clean heart. A heart that has a desire to learn of our Lord and to follow him and to experience him in every day of our life. Give us a desire, create within us a hunger for your word, for it is out of your word that we learn more about him. Cause us to hunger and desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.